As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, and you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were not a people, but now you are people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Susie. Very good morning, everyone. Good morning to those of you who are joining us on our live stream. Welcome to St. Andrews. My name's Alex, in case I haven't met you before. As Darren pointed out earlier, today is our annual church meeting at 2 o'clock, and it's also an opportunity for us to just pause and to think about the kind of community that God wants us to be. And so we're stopping our normal series in the book of Romans. Instead, we're looking at this passage from 1 Peter. As Peter talks about ecclesiology, church, Christian community, that's what we're going to be thinking about just today. Let me pray for us as we look at this passage. Lord God, we do thank you for all the gifts that you give to us, for life and health, for work and rest, for friendship, for family. And Lord, particularly we thank you for your Son, our Saviour, Jesus. Thank you that he is the foundation of the church, the cornerstone. He is our foundation. As we come now again to think upon his word, to think about the kind of community that you want us to be, fill us with wisdom. Help us to give ourselves to Jesus and to your church because he has given everything to us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. There's a story about a young police trainee who is doing an exam at the police academy. And one of the questions on the exam is all about a particular scenario. A scenario is given where there is an explosion in his precinct and he has to go and investigate the explosion. It's a fire. There is a big hole in the road that's being caused by a gas leak, and it's a scene of utter confusion and chaos. All sorts of things are happening at the same time. He sees, for instance, that there is a van that's been blown across the street. It's on its side. Two of its occupants are injured. But then there is a passerby who offers assistance. But he recognizes this passerby as a man wanted in connection with a whole series of armed robberies. Then, just as he realizes that, he hears the voice of another man shouting. He's just run out of a building saying his wife has gone into labor. The explosion, the shock of it, has brought about labor and birth is imminent. He needs help. But at the same time, he also hears the shout of another guy across the road in the canal. The explosion has blown him into the canal and he cannot swim. The exam then says, describe what you would do in this situation. Now, the police trainee thinks about it for a little while and then he writes, "I would take off my uniform and blend in with the crowd." Now, the Apostle Peter is writing to a community of people who have experienced an incredible change. They've become Christians, which means their identity has changed. And Peter is writing to them to encourage them to live in accordance with that changed identity. Because for Peter's audience, the temptation is pretty similar to that police trainee officer, to simply blend in, mingle in with the crowd. Their temptation is to look exactly like all those people around them who do not know Jesus. Simply blend in, be like everybody else. And you know, their temptation, when we think about it, is often our temptation as well. That to all outward observances, we have the same hopes and habits, the same preferences, priorities, as all those people around us, as the world around us that doesn't know Jesus. Now, as we've said, we're spending a little bit of time today thinking a little bit more specifically about what kind of community God wants us to be. And Peter, in this passage, paints a beautiful picture of church, of Christian community. And he paints a picture of God's people for God's mission. We're not a community that's supposed to exist for ourselves. We have a purpose. And so he says three things about Christian community that should inform us here at St. Andrew's today. He says three things about what church is, what church does, and the foundation of church. They're the things that we're going to be thinking about this morning. Firstly, what the church is. Peter is writing to a group of Christians scattered all over what we think is modern day Turkey. And he says to them in verse 5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." When Peter says you're being built into a spiritual house, he's using imagery taken from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's presence was said to dwell in a spiritual, well, in a physical dwelling. Initially, his Shekinah glory, his presence, came down and descended on the tabernacle. That was like a tent-like structure. But then later on, in the temple in Jerusalem, this was God's spiritual house where God's people, the Israelites, would come and worship God and offer sacrifices in atonement for sin. It was a sacred and a holy place. But now, Peter says to these Christians, "You are that spiritual house." Now, what he's saying is, you are God's building. You are God's presence where God dwells. You are God's building project, but you are not a physical building. You are a biological building. You are that building where God's presence dwells here on earth. Now, it's easy for us to sometimes get dulled by the immensity of some words in the Bible. And so when we hear this word temple, maybe we don't quite understand the significance of what Peter is saying here. Because when we think temple, maybe your mind gets drawn to images of ancient ruins that you might have seen on many travels. Or it might be shrines that we have here in Hong Kong. The idea of a temple doesn't really resonate strongly with us. I've had the privilege on quite a few occasions to go to Jerusalem. And when I've gone to Jerusalem, I've often visited the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall of the foundation of Herod's temple, Herod the Great's temple. It's one of the holiest sites in all of the world for Jews today. They go there to pray. They mourn for the destruction of the old temple and they pray for its restoration. But one time when I went to this temple, the thought struck me from what Peter said in today's passage, that we are being built into God's spiritual house. Or the Apostle Paul says that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And these thoughts just came into my mind as I was looking at this old wall. And the thought struck me that because of what Jesus has done for us, Christians are more of a temple of God than that temple in Jerusalem ever was. Because of what Christ has done for us, God's presence is in us personally and as a community in a way that's much more powerful, much more intimate than it ever was with that temple in Jerusalem. But that's not the only thing Peter is saying. He says, "You are being built." He uses a verb that's what's called a present progressive. It's a continuous action. That means Christian community is being built all the time. Think of it like this. Every stone in a wall has all kinds of stones above it that are dependent on it. If this stone shakes, everything above it shakes. If this stone falls, everything above it falls. If you are a stone in a wall, you are absolutely dependent on all these other stones below you. If any of those stones is taken out, you fall. If any of them shakes, you shake. It gets across this idea of a deep sense of interdependence, of connectivity. And that's the same thing as Christian community. A healthy Christian community is one where all its members, all the stones, so to speak, are deeply connected to one another. Where people can share, for instance, deep personal things to one another. They can provide mutual support. They can help one another. They can make decisions together. They can provide practical help and support together. And that's the building that God inhabits. That's where His Holy Spirit dwells. How His power comes increasingly into your life. You can't expect God to work powerfully in your life for spiritual change unless you are deeply connected with the group of people around you. Unless you're being formed into a spiritual house. A little while ago, I was reading an article about how sociologists are talking about how the internet has changed our conceptions of connection and community. The internet has really redefined community in terms of choice. In most of history, community for us has not been optional. We take it as a given. So we're bound to community by our particular locations. We're bound to community by our family, by our physical neighbours, by those people who we work with. You're just stuck there in a particular community. The people around you were a given and you just had to make the best with those people around you. But those days are gone because now you can have community with anyone, anywhere, anytime, just online, through your socials, virtually, anytime. You can even do church online just from the palm of your hand. You can tailor, you can cultivate community to your choice, to how you want it to be done, to be in accordance with your preferences. Now, turning community into a consumer commodity has also led to what David Brooks, a New York Times columnist, calls the golden age of bailing. If community can be found, community can just as easily be left. You can opt in and easily opt out. He says technology makes it all so easy. You just pull out your phone and bail. Bailing on a rendezvous is as easy as cancelling an Uber driver. Now, in modern Christian culture, we're very used to, we think it's normal to church hop, to go from church to church to church. We do it commonly. We need to understand that Christian community is not something to be found, but something that's being built. It's being built. When we try to find a church community, we're only treating church as a consumer. We're looking for the perfect fit. And when we don't find that perfect fit, we just bail out. We bail out when it becomes too hard, too uncomfortable, when the people are too disagreeable. We avoid that sense of interdependence and depth that's what's required for actual spiritual transformation in your life to start happening. So if spiritual community is something that is being built, according to Peter, how can we go about building it? Lots of things can be said, but two thoughts. First of all, don't be an architect. I'm not talking about avoiding the profession. I love architects. They're very useful. I'm talking about don't be in that habit where you're into dreaming up, designing your ideal church community, rather than being committed to building actual church community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, said this: those who love their dream of a Christian community more than they love the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community. The more we clutch on to our blueprints of what we think is the ideal Christian community, rather than embracing God's people who have been already placed in your life, well, the more grief we bring, not just to ourselves, spiritual grief we bring to ourselves, but also to others. So don't be an architect. But secondly, building requires friction, not comfort. Consumer approaches to finding community naturally favor the easier option. If community is something that you choose, naturally you choose something that will make your life far simpler, not more complex. But it's only through effort and difficulty that we know things that are worthwhile are built, including communities. The New Testament is filled with commands how Christians are supposed to love one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another. Any genuine and lasting community will have to work through conflict. We're not supposed to avoid conflict or bail out when conflict comes. We're supposed to work through conflict. That's how community gets stronger. When we leave community, when things get hard or when we experience the first offense, we lose the opportunity to actually reconcile with people and exercise that grace that God has shown to us. So we lose opportunities we have to glorify God and in the process form something beautiful, a gospel-shaped family, a community. So firstly, that's what church is. Secondly, what church does. We've seen church identity. What about purpose? Peter continues in verse 5, we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we do. We are a spiritual house, a priesthood, a holy priesthood. Why? Offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that seems like a whole lot of religious, spiritual jargon. What does it actually mean? Firstly, I think it means this. It means declaring the gospel. Peter explains later on, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Why? Well, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter says that we declare the praises of God. And the word that he uses is more than just meaning adoration or the act of worship. The word that he uses means to declare the praiseworthy deeds of God. In other words, you declare, you recollect the things that God has done to rescue you. Now, during various religious festivals, the ancient Jews would come to Jerusalem, come to the temple, and they would come in worship and adoration. They'd offer sacrifices, they'd bring offerings, and they recall, they'd recollect, they'd remind themselves all that God has done in rescuing them. And Peter says to us, you do the same thing. As God's chosen people, you declare the praises of him who what? Who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, there is nothing so completely disorientating as utter darkness. Apparently, in the Arctic winter, the sun will go down during November and not reappear again until late February. In a bleak polar landscape, there's nothing so disorientating as a polar night. To be without the sun, to be without the light for months on end can kind of drive you crazy. To not be able to see what's in front of you or be able to see who's around you or not even be able to see yourself. Physical darkness can bring about complete disorientation. But if you base your life on anything other than God, spiritually speaking, the same thing happens. You can't properly see or understand. You can't properly know yourself and the world around you. It's because you have walked away from God, who is the true source of truth and light. And because you're following something else to be your guide in life. On our own, all of us walk through this world blind. We cannot see the truth of God on our own. But what does Peter say? God has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. He has rescued us through Jesus. And if that's the case, then for those of us who've been rescued out of this darkness, wouldn't we want to point other people towards the light? Wouldn't we want to be so filled with concern with those for those people who are near us, who are lost in the darkness, that we want to point them towards the light? Wouldn't we be filled so much with thanksgiving and praise to this one who has brought us into the light that we'd want to tell all sorts of other people about him? The church, as broken and messed up, as imperfect as it is God's chosen instrument to proclaim his light to the world. Jesus told his followers, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house." We declare the gospel. But the second thing the church does is that we live different lives. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Notice that Peter calls these Christians foreigners and exiles. Now, in what situations would we normally be foreigners? Well, the first situation is if you're a tourist. You know, you're visiting a new country, you're there taking those, I don't know, those open bus tours, you're getting in a bit of the local carbon monoxide and diesel, or you're going to some of the local restaurants, or you're buying a few trinkets. You're not learning the language, you're not making deep connections with people, you're just there for a little while. You're a tourist. Or you could be an immigrant, right? You've left your home country, you've gone to another country, you're working, you're settling down, you're starting a family, you're doing all sorts of different things. Chances are you're wanting to become a citizen of that country. You want to assimilate, you blend in, you pick up the language, pick up the habits, pick up the cultural nuances. You might even cut off old ties that you had to your home country because you're starting off new ties. You can be a migrant. Well, thirdly, you could be an exile. An exile is someone who has a deep attachment to another country, their home country. An exile is not a tourist because tourists don't make connections with people. An exile, you are starting to make connections with people. You're sticking around. But you're not a migrant either because you don't assimilate. You don't take on the values and priorities of the locals around you. You don't change your citizenship. You're not changing your values. Now, the word exile doesn't really sound too pleasant to us, but I think it captures well what the Bible says about how Christians are to relate to the world around us. This is not our home. We put our hopes in another home, a better country, our heavenly country. And yet we still work for the good of the country that we're in. When the Israelites were deported into captivity in Babylon, God said to the exiles through the prophet Jeremiah, "Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord because of it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Hear that? He's telling them not to withdraw, not to just set up a holy huddle where they don't relate to the communities and the world around them. Instead, they're to be involved. They're to seek the good of this temporary country. They're to pray for its peace and prosperity. But notice as well, we're not supposed to blend in and assimilate. We're supposed to have different values, different priorities, different habits. We're supposed to use the commodities and resources of this world that God has given us in an utterly different way. Now, this will sometimes require wisdom and prayerfulness and intentionality and even a deal of self-sacrifice. I mean, think about the main commodities that this world values. Christians should use them utterly differently. You know, the main commodities that these world values are things like power and money and sex. Christians should be absolutely different in how we use these commodities. Peter says to his audience, "You're supposed to be a holy nation." You know, in the first few centuries of the church, Christians were often persecuted. In the year 362 AD, the Roman Emperor Julian decided to confiscate all the property of a church in the town of Edessa, which is currently on the Syrian-Turkish border. And he justified it kind of humorously, saying he's just helping these Christians to live up to their ideals of caring for the poor. Caring for the poor was a thing that that didn't happen in the Roman Empire, except by Christians. And he said this, since by their most admirable law they are bidden to sell all they have and give it to the poor in order to aid those persons in that effort, I have ordered all their funds, namely that belong to the church or the people of Edessa, are to be taken over so that they may be given to the soldiers and that its property be confiscated to my private purse. He's kind of funny. He's using irony, wits. Yeah, you think giving to the poor is really good? Fine, I'm going to take all that you're going to give to the poor and keep it for myself. In other words, here was a community of people that were known to be different. They cared for the poor. And whilst they were ridiculed, the world around them paid attention. They watched. And they wanted to know more. Peter says in verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's what church does. We declare the gospel, we declare the light, but also we live different lives. But then lastly, we have the church's foundation. Peter tells his readers that they are a spiritual house built by God. But how is this possible? Well, he tells us in verse 6 by quoting from the prophet Isaiah. He says, for in scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now think about what a cornerstone is for a moment. In the ancient world, before we had modern engineering and architecture, a cornerstone was the most important stone in a building. When a building is being constructed, the stonemason will go to a local quarry and choose the strongest, the truest stone, and he would lay it first, and from everything else in the building would be built from that. That would be the foundation. That was the most important stone. And when Peter uses this quote from Isaiah, he's saying that Jesus is that precious and cornerstone. He's the one spoken about in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one through whom God builds his spiritual house. The one where through God's presence in Jesus, this spiritual house, this new community will be built. But he's not just a cornerstone. We see elsewhere that he's called the living stone. Now, Peter doesn't just say that because Jesus was a living person. No, he says it because Jesus was dead. He died on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead and he's living. And he has the power to give eternal life to all those who trust in him. In doing so, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament that was promised about the temple. Jesus is actually God's presence amongst us. He is God with us. But not just that, through his death on the cross, Jesus is the one who offers the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice to God on behalf of his people. He offers his body on that cross so that all of us can be forgiven, our sins paid for. We don't have to do anything else. Now, what does this mean for all of us? Well, notice what Peter says in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. How do you become part of this spiritual house? How do you become part of this new and eternal community that God is building? You come to Jesus. You come to him. Now, what does it mean to come to him? If you're going to come to him, what are the two things that you need to do? Well, first of all, I think you need to admit that you've already got a cornerstone. Peter says this in verse 7, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, in one sense, Peter is speaking about the religious leaders in Israel. Remember, you had the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, who rejected Jesus' ministry, and they handed him over to be put on trial and to be crucified. Peter is speaking about them. He's saying they are the builders who rejected that cornerstone, but notice he says they're builders. That doesn't mean they reject every cornerstone. They already have a cornerstone. They've just rejected Jesus. Peter is saying, if we think about it, something more. He's saying that everybody has a cornerstone. Every single one of us has a cornerstone upon which we build our lives. The German reformer Martin Luther said that everyone has a cornerstone, a foundation upon which everything in your life is built. And he says that the way you figure out what your cornerstone is to look, when things are going bad in your life, when things aren't going the way you want, where do you go to for validation? Where do you go to say, listen, I'm all right. This is what I've done. Do you go to your career? Do you say to yourself, look, I'm a doctor, or I'm a partner, or I've built this business, or I've gotten to this part in my career. I have this amount of money. I've made this contribution. Do you do that? Or do you look at your family? You say, look, I've got this, you know, my kids went to this school and that university and they're functional and they're making this many grandkids for me and all of that type of stuff. Or do you look at your moral credentials? Look, I'm a moral guy. I'm not like those people. I turn up. I do things. I give. When things are going badly for you, what do you name? What do you use as your defense? Notice what Jesus says. Sorry, what Peter says in verse 6. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Do you see what that means? If you build your life on any other cornerstone, you will be put to shame. It happens all the time. If you put the full weight of your identity or your hopes and expectations in this life on anything else other than Jesus, on any other cornerstone, that cornerstone will let you down. Because nothing can bear the weight of all your hopes and dreams and ambitions in life. Nothing is designed to bear the weight because it's not God. If you make those things your cornerstone, when they fail, your life will be shaken to the foundations. You'll feel like things are falling apart. So the first thing you've got to do is actually recognize that all of us, you've got a cornerstone already. Figure out what it is if it's not Jesus. But then secondly, come to Jesus and make him precious. Verse 7, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. Having Jesus as your cornerstone means you find him the most precious one in your life. Look, friends, if the Bible is true and God exists, then one day all of us are going to find ourselves in his holy and pure presence, and we're going to be asked to give an account of how we've lived our lives. And if that's all true, as much as we might want to try to avoid it or live it in ignorance on it, what do you want in that moment? Wouldn't you consider it of surpassing worth and joy to have someone standing next to you who says to you, I have died for you. I've given my everything to you. I have wiped you clean by my blood. My righteousness is yours. You are mine and I am yours. Wouldn't that be of ultimate worth at that moment? Do you see what Peter says? Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When you see that you are so precious to Jesus that he willingly gave everything. He became human. He lived through all the brokenness and messed up things of this life, and he went to the cross on your behalf. That he has given you mercy so that your sins are forgiven. Once you see how much you are precious to him, then he becomes so precious to you. You willingly give up everything. Every other cornerstone in this world, as good as they might be, are nothing compared to him. Because these things come and go. He is eternal. Jesus is precious to you. Look, friends, if Jesus is precious to you, then you also ought to make his people precious to you. Because here at St. Andrew's, we're an imperfect, broken, mixed up group of people who are being built into a spiritual house. We are God's dwelling place, as unimpressive as we often look, so that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into the wonderful light, so that other people can know this light. And so if Jesus is precious to you, make his people precious to you, make his community precious to you, and use what God has given you, your time, your talents, your treasures. Because this is what God has saved you to do. We're to be God's people for God's mission. So prayerfully commit yourselves to that noble task. Be part of God's people. Think about how you can connect, commit, get involved here. Because in the vicissitudes of life, in this short period that you have, this is the best thing that we can do as we commit ourselves to God's kingdom for his glory. Would you join with me as I pray? Lord God, thank you that you have called us from different backgrounds, from different stories, to be your spiritual house. Thank you that you have done this through your Son, our Savior, Jesus. Thank you that he is the cornerstone. Lord, it's all about him. Lord, we're an imperfect community that's being made more and more in the image of your Son, Jesus. So would you guide us, Lord, so that we would respond appropriately to what you have done in our lives by calling us out of darkness into the light of your Son. Would you guide us by your Holy Spirit so that we would figure out how we can use what you have given us, our time, our talents, our treasures, for your service, to be deeply connected with your people here so that we can grow, but also so that we can serve. Lord, would this prayerfulness also lead to action? Help us not to be passive consumers. Help us to be involved. So, Lord, we pray that you'd guide us as individuals, that you'd guide us as a church to do this. We pray that in all this that we would be the community that you want us to be. We know we have no merits of our own. We're deeply reliant upon you. We need you to work in us and through us so that the name of your Son Jesus would be made known, not just in our community, but outside our community, in our city. So when we gather here on a Sunday, Lord, guide and direct us. When we scatter during the week in our workplaces and homes and friendship networks, may we bring the gospel of Jesus to those around us so that all might come out of darkness into his light and give themselves to him. We want to commit ourselves to you, Jesus. Help us to be the community that you want us to be. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.